So we're studying now about the reign of Jotham over Judah, and we have spent some time on a couple of major points that we have to learn from what the Lord tells us about him. One of the main points that we looked at to try to strengthen our faith in the Word of God was looking at what some perceive as a discrepancy in God's Word, where it tells us that Jotham reigned 16 years, as it does in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 33. Just 6 verses before that, in 2 Kings 15:27, it mentions Hoshea becoming king of Israel in Jotham's 20th year. Also in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 8, it tells us that Jotham reigned 16 years. So we have a couple of accounts where he reigned for that duration, but then we have that reference that mentions his 20th year. Of course, they're both 100% true and accurate, because everything that's in this book is inspired by God. There is an explanation for that, that difference in terms of the counting of the years, as we know that Jotham's father Uzziah was stricken with leprosy when he entered into the temple, lifted up in his pride, and he rebelled against the Lord, was smitten with leprosy, and then he was cut off from the people. And Jotham began his reign before his father's death, as it tells us that he was the one judging the people from that time when his father was stricken with leprosy. Well, it was some years later that Uzziah died and Jotham ascended the throne in his stead as a sole ruler over Judah. So depending on whether you count the years of his reign, including that period of time when he was serving as what we would refer to as a co-regent, before his father's death, but while he was unable to continue to reign due to his leprosy. Clearly, that was being included in the count that dates Hoshea's time of ascension to the throne of Israel, the northern kingdom. But the 16 years would be the time in which he was the sole ruler over Judah. So there's an answer for that that we have from the information God has given to us. But as we noted, the key point is all of this is the Word of God. And even if we don't understand the explanation for something that might not look like it fits together on the surface, if our faith is in God and in the witness that he bore to the ones he inspired with his words, and it was God, he is the one that's given the proof of it through those signs and wonders and miracles that were done in confirming the word, that's where our faith must be. And if we believe that, then nothing any man's going to be able to say about what God has said and done will make any difference to our faith. It should not, and it must not. So we had that point that we looked at. The next thing that we were looking at last week, as we looked at those verses 32 through 38, in 2 Kings 15, those are the 7 verses that describe the reign of Jotham, which it doesn't tell us a lot other than that Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord like Uzziah, his father, had done. And the same statement is made about Jotham in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 2. Except for that he did not, 27 and verse 2. Except he did not enter into the temple like his father had done. The obvious implication from that descriptive statement of Jotham's that he served the Lord like his father. His father served the Lord in his younger days and then turned away from him. That's when the Lord, when he was seeking the Lord made Uzziah very strong. And strengthened him very much. But when the Lord did that with Uzziah, we're told that that's when he became lifted up in his heart and his pride, and that's when he rebelled against the Lord. Well, of course, with Uzziah, it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father had done, who was Amaziah, who had served the Lord in his younger years and then forsook him. And we're told of Amaziah that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father had done, Joash, who served the Lord during the lifetime of Jehoiada the priest, who brought him up in the Lord's nurture and admonition. But when he died, he forsook the Lord. So that shows us this is the fourth generation now, Jotham, from Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, or Uzziah, and now Jotham. Four generations in a row of the kings of Judah, we have those that served the Lord for a time when at the beginning of their reign for some number of years when they were younger, and then at a certain point as things went along, then they turned away from the Lord and forsook him and didn't repent. Now, he does tell us that Jotham, in whatever happened when he forsook the Lord, he did not go so far as what his father Uzziah had done by entering the temple. It emphasizes that fact in 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 2. But it does tell us in 2 Chronicles 27 about the things that he did while he prepared his ways before the Lord and became mighty, which is exactly what happened with Uzziah in the previous chapter. Things did go well for Jotham in the earlier years of his reign when he was doing right in the sight of the Lord, but we're not given the details of when things went bad for him, but that it did is certainly demonstrated by the wording there in both 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 27 when it tells us he did what was right in the sight of the Lord like his father, who did not serve the Lord faithfully all of his days. The ones who did, which up to now only includes Asa and Jehoshaphat, kings of Judah, none of the ones over Israel. But so far, since the kingdom divided after Solomon's death, we've only had two kings that we've read about that served the Lord all of their days. And with Asa and Jehoshaphat, we're told that they walked in the ways of the Lord and did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David their father. They're the only two that's said about. The best we've had since then are ones that did what was right in the sight of the Lord for a while and then quit. But what good is that? How is that going to help anyone as far as their eternity is concerned? We're about to read about the worst king that Judah ever had, Ahaz, Jotham's son. So even though Jotham, the three generations before him, served the Lord for a time, but forsook him, is that going to save them? How much credit are they going to have with God for their earlier years, their younger years, when they did what was right in his sight, but then they stopped? They really are, that's an important point for us to understand. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we read about fathers and sons and their sons. We read about these how God deals with ones who serve the Lord and did what was right, and then they have a son who wouldn't, and then have a son who did. In that sense, we're actually looking at, we're going to see this pattern followed very much in what's going on in Judah at this time in our study, where we've had some who served the Lord in their lifetime and then forsook him. We've seen four generations of that. We're going to then read about somebody, Ahaz, who didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord at all. He did evil all of his days. Then we're going to read about his son, Hezekiah, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. So we're going to have, and then his son, Manasseh, Hezekiah's son Manasseh, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but then he repented. So we're going to actually have an example of every one of the things that Ezekiel 18 deals with and concerning how God judges man. Now, Ezekiel 18 starts off, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So here this is written to these captives in Babylon. That's the remnant of Judah that was left. We're getting closer and closer to the point of those events unfolding and happening, and what we read about in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We're almost to the end of the northern kingdom, where they were destroyed and taken to... their remnant was scattered by the Assyrians in various lands. But was there a remnant preserved that the Lord brought back to the land from the kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes in the north? No, we've already seen with our study during the reign of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the Assyrians were on the rise, and that started with his predecessor under Pekahiah and Menahem, his predecessors, particularly under Menahem, who was put under tribute. But the Assyrians actually took territory from Israel under Pekah, the son of Remaliah's reign. And those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that had their dwelling, those 2.5 tribes to the east of the Jordan River, during the reign of Pekah, what happened to them? And what happened to some of those tribes in the north in Galilee? Well, we're told that they were taken away by the Assyrians. So we've already had tribes of the northern kingdom to fall. We've already seen that. And the rest of them are going to fall under Hoshea, that one who became king, as it says in 2 Kings 15, verse 32, during Jotham's 20th year. So that the last king of Israel becomes king during Jotham's time. So we're right there with that northern kingdom. And under Hoshea, Samaria would be besieged and fall, and the remainder of those tribes taken away by the Assyrians. And then we read about ones that they had conquered in other lands, that they brought their remnants and put in the land of Israel in the place, in the that region of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And they came in there and brought all of their idolatrous practices with them. But anyway, those were the ones that... then their descendants became known as which people that were still around in the time of Christ that the Jews hated. Those are the Samaritans. So we're about to see their origins from the Assyrians. But what of those tribes, those 10 tribes of the north? Did any of them return to the land? Were they brought back repentant? No, they're lost permanently, gone. And so all that's left is Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and then whatever ones that were of those other tribes who at some point in the past had left their inheritance and come down and joined themselves to Judah because they couldn't serve the Lord as part of the northern kingdom due to all those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And we saw a couple of waves, particularly in the reign of Rehoboam, and then later under Asa, those two kings of Judah particularly, there were some waves of their brethren from the northern tribes. Some of them came and joined themselves to Judah for those spiritual reasons. But other than whatever descendants they had, and of Benjamin that was very small in number, I mean, the rest, all that was left were of the tribe of Judah, which is why by the time we read the New Testament, are they commonly referred to Israelites anymore, or are they called Jews? They were called Jews. For what reason? Jew is short for Judah. So that's how they came, because that was almost all that was left. But when those, when Judah falls, did Was it a few that were killed by the Babylonians and then the majority of the people were taken over to Babylon? Is that how that worked? Or did most of the remaining children of Israel that were of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, which was the only one left, were most of them destroyed by sword, famine, and pestilence, and only a remnant of them were left and taken to Babylon? Which of those was the case? Was it a majority that survived or a minority? That's right. It was a remnant. That's the term the Lord used. So it was only a few. We don't want to get that wrong idea and think, well, most of the kingdom of Judah got taken over to Babylon. It wasn't. Most of them never survived and got to Babylon. Those were the evil figs. There were two baskets, the rotten ones and the good ones. Those two baskets weren't equal as far as the number. They would have been more like a bushel basket that was full of the rotten ones. Maybe one of those little tiny baskets with some good figs in it. But anyway, they were not equal in size by any means. It was a remnant that were the good figs, as the Lord called them in Jeremiah 24, that he preserved in captivity in Babylon and then brought them to repentance. And 70 years after 70 years of captivity, they were restored to the land with their children and some grandchildren. But anyway, it's in Ezekiel 18. It's to those people, that remnant that is now in Babylon, and they're fresh into their captivity there. Were they taken into captivity because they were so good at the time? The goodness in that basket of figs, did anybody see that goodness other than the Lord? I don't believe I would have been able to see the good there if I had been there among them. Ezekiel sure didn't have an easy time as the Lord's prophet to deal with them. But the Lord is able to see things in the heart of people that man can't. And God saw good in there that he was able to work with and bring out. That's another reminder why not to give up on people. And we need to be merciful and long-suffering because we don't know. We don't know a lot. Manasseh's, when we get to read about him, he's going to be another case in point. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, I mean, he burned his children in the fire. He turned the temple into a center of idol worship and got the whole city involved in that. And they were slaughtering their children until they filled it with innocent blood, as the Lord described it, which he wouldn't pardon. Here was a man who had such a righteous father, but he filled Jerusalem with the blood of the children by his wickedness and influence. And prophets were sent that he ignored and rejected. We read about all that was going on there. Would any of us have looked at Manasseh as one having any good in him? I don't believe so. But the Lord saw something and still worked with him and took him over to Babylon himself. And when he was in chains there, then he repented. And the Lord restored him, and then he followed the Lord after that. So we've had four generations down through Jotham, Joash to Jotham, who served the Lord and then forsook him. We're going to have wicked Hezekiah Ahaz, who never served the Lord, then righteous Hezekiah, who served the Lord all of his days, and then his son Manasseh, who did wickedly, really like Ahaz, and then repented. So we're going to have examples of all of these. But the remnant that was in Babylon, here in Ezekiel, did they get over there and say, what did we do wrong that the Lord has put us into this situation to punish us? What wickedness is in us that the Lord has done this with us? They blamed it on their parents. Does that sound unique? Does that happen today when kids have a bad life and then they blame it on their parents? So how long has that been around? That goes back a while, doesn't it? Things aren't right in your life, blame your parents. It's got to be their fault. They're the ones who messed you up. Well, that's not to say that that doesn't happen or that children might... I mean, we read about that also when the Lord tells us about how the sins of the parents will... It can last the third and fourth generation as far as the consequences and things of that that come from that. So it's not... That's not to say that with wicked people... That they could not cause great problems for their children and descendants after that. That certainly can happen. But just because something bad happens to somebody doesn't mean it's their parents' fault. That's the take that these people had on it. Our fathers are the ones that did the wickedness, and now we're the ones. They ate the sour grapes, but we're the ones who have our teeth set on edge. So what is that saying about God's judgment to put them in those circumstances in Babylon? Are they accusing God of judging righteously or unrighteously? They're having a temper tantrum and saying, this isn't fair. But was it? Well, how did he take that accusation? Well, verse 3, he says, as I live, saith the Lord, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So who's going to be punished for whose sins? Yes. And who is God going to judge with the guilt of someone's sins? Not somebody else, but the one who did it. Is God fair in his and righteous in his judgments? Now again, it's true. When you have wickedness around, it's going to affect other people. That's one of the reasons why it's wicked. That's also a reason why the second greatest commandment in the law is to love one's neighbor as themselves, and why Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on that commandment along with the first and greatest, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, why do all the other commandments have to do with that and loving one's neighbor? Well, how many of the commandments, if broken, don't hurt your neighbor? I mean, most of them do. I mean, the first two of the Ten Commandments directly related to God, and you can't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you have other gods before Him. Or if you make graven images, or take His name in vain. So if there's several of those commandments that are of the Ten Commandments that are directly related to that first and greatest commandment, to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what about thou shalt not steal? What about thou shalt not kill? What about thou shalt not commit adultery? What about thou shalt not covet? I mean, how many of those commandments, if broken, hurt somebody else? Most of them. And that's why all those other commandments hang on those two. That's also why in Romans 13, when he teaches us about loving our neighbor, and he gives those very examples. If we're doing harm to somebody by our actions, we're not loving them. And God's laws are given, his commandments are given to protect us from doing that if we'll obey him. So... in this case, though, these ones in Babylon were there not because their fathers had done wickedly. Now, their fathers had. That was true. Their fathers did eat sour grapes. Well, they ate sour grapes, too. And they were being punished for their own sins, not for others. So, verse 5 here in Ezekiel 18 says, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to a menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment, and hath not given forth upon usury, neither has taken any increase, that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, has executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. All right, with that, have we studied any kings that would describe? Well, Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, who's coming up, he's and later Josiah, obviously David. So we've had some of the kings we've studied about that fit that description, that were righteous, and they would live because of that. The Lord would save them. Now, sadly, what we just named there was just about it. Add Solomon to it. But other than that, those are all the ones, the kings. The rest of them are going to fit in one of these other categories. Verse 10, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, hath defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, has not restored the pledge, and has lifted up his eyes to the idols, has committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. All right, so does that... That would fit the pattern of Jehoshaphat and then his son Jehoram, a righteous man who ended up having a wicked son. Also Josiah and his four sons, three of whom became kings and wicked ones at that. So we've had examples of this. And it's sad to see that, but that can happen. You can have a righteous man and then the child is wicked. Well, is God going to condemn the parent because the child was wicked? No. Is the Lord going to save the child who's wicked because their parents were righteous? No. He's going to judge each one according to their own deeds. That's the point of this. Well, what if that rotten was as a righteous son? Verse 14, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Well, does that describe Hezekiah, who had Ahaz for a father? That describes that to a T. There are other examples, of course, but that really comes to mind. The worst king that Judah had, followed by one of the very best, a wicked man who begat a very righteous man. And it says in verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet ye say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The unrighteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins, this is describing Manasseh now, but if the wicked shall turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him, and his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Well, this is what he was encouraging these people to do. They were being punished for their own iniquities, and he's encouraging them to repent. Now, Manasseh had done so. One of the ones we can, when we read about him, it's one of the most wicked lives that we read about in all the Bible until his repentance. We have a similar example in the New Testament with Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And the ones who were Christians at the time, when they heard of his conversion, what was their reaction or response upon hearing that news that Saul had been converted and was now a Christian? How many of them said, "Great, that is wonderful news"? I mean, they got to that point, but that was not the first response, was it? What was the first response? Yes, they didn't. Now, was that a wicked thought to consider that possibility? No, I mean, but somebody that wicked, it was very difficult for them to believe that one so wicked truly and sincerely had repented of all that wickedness and was now one of them. But it was true. And if the Lord was able to do that with Manasseh and with Paul, well, who are we to say that somebody's beyond hope? How do we know? And we've got to be very, very careful about that and remember. And the Lord he was trying to get these people to do that. And he did. These people he did bring to repentance. It took a lot of work, but the Lord is gracious and long-suffering, and aren't we thankful that he is merciful and he gives us all many opportunities. Otherwise, none of us would make it. As he tells us in the end of 1 Peter chapter 4, the righteous scarcely be saved. So we all depend upon that mercy of the Lord. But the Lord doesn't desire, he's made us all, the same lesson he taught to Jonah, and which we, Brother Samuel, taught a lesson on him very recently. But Jonah, the Lord taught that lesson to him. I mean, the Lord made all those people in Nineveh just like he had made Jonah and those people of Israel. Now, he had that covenant, that special covenant with Israel. But did not God make all those other souls? And he loved all of them, and he wanted all of them to be saved. And so he showed his mercy to the people of Nineveh. He made them too. And he was trying to teach Jonah that compassion and love for all. Well, we need to have that, but that's the Lord, and we're very thankful for that. Verse 24, he says, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness..." So here's what he's talking about. Here's this applies to Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Rehoboam. I mean, there are plenty of examples of this. Demas in the New Testament. "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done..." Now, when we read about Jotham and how he prepared his ways before God and became mighty in his time, what does the Lord say about that? "All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." So what's going to happen to all those ones we read about in the Bible, the ones that served the Lord and then forsook him? And there are lots of examples of those. And we're looking at several of them right now in our study, which is why this is a good opportunity for us to consider these teachings and principles. But the Lord tells us about all those. I mean, why does he make such a point about those four kings who ended up forsaking the Lord that did serve him before but then forsook him? Why is he bothered to tell us about all of them and emphasize that point, that they didn't serve the Lord all of their days, and what happened to them? And why does the Lord tell us what he does here in Ezekiel 18 about what happens to the righteous when they turn to wickedness? He wants us to learn this so that what? What's the obvious point? That's right. So we don't end up having be the latest example of it in our own time, because that will lead to our eternal destruction. And as Brother Jan mentioned a few minutes ago, in actuality, it will be worse for us. So when the Lord says, as he does in Ezekiel 18, that the ones who did righteously but turned to wickedness, the righteousness they had done that they had done before will not be mentioned unto them. They're not going to be credited with that. They're not going to get any kind of bonus points or get a deduction from their punishment in hell because they had done some good things before. That's not going to happen. In fact, it's going to go the other way. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 says, and this is in the context here when the Lord was warning his disciples to be to have themselves prepared and ready. So actually going back to verse 35, he says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights be burning." We sing a song with that a quotation of that verse, don't we? Isn't it, "Let the lower lights be burning"? Isn't that in there? But "let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." So when you have your, when you have the lights, when you've got your light there and you've got your belt on, and I mean, you're dressed, you're ready, you're at attention, you're watching, you're alert, you're prepared. That's the point. Verse 36, "And yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And it shall come, and if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also when the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." That's why we have to be doing the Lord's will all the time. And if we are, then whenever he comes, what's he going to find us doing? If we're always and only serving the Lord like we're supposed to, then if he comes at a moment, or something happens and our life suddenly comes to an end with no expectation of that end coming, if all we're doing in our lives is seeking and serving the Lord, then whenever that comes, however it comes, our end, whether by death or the Lord's return, we're going to be found doing his will, which is his point there. "Of a truth," verse 44, "of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But if that servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall he be much required. And to whom men shall have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Well, that applies to Jotham. That applies to Uzziah, Amaziah, Joash. That applies to Demas. That would apply to us if we do like them and forsake the Lord, which is why we're warned not to. But the ones who know the Lord's will and are doing it, and then with that knowledge and understanding then forsake him, is the Lord going to give the same punishment as one who never knew what we knew? No. The Lord's going to judge according to what he's given, and he's given us a lot. And if we forsake him now, we're going to be held accountable for that. Not just for the wickedness that we've now done. We're not going to be credited with the righteousness that we did before. but we'll be judged in our wickedness and also held accountable for having rejected him when we knew what we had known. We know better. We really know better. And we've got no excuse if we turn away from him for any reason, and the Lord's going to judge us severely if we do that. So it would be worse for us to turn away from him than if we had never served him in the first place. So those are warnings to remember. Jotham is also mentioned being in the time in which the Lord sent a number of his prophets, which brings up a particular question or issue. Does the Lord send prophets? Was the Lord's pattern to send his prophets to his people to when they were doing well, to give them a cheering section, to have a bunch of prophets to come by to tell them how great they were, and to write a book about it? You're so wonderful. Here are 10 prophets to tell you how wonderful you are. I mean, is that the pattern that we find in God's word? No, that's not the way the Lord worked with his people that we read about in the scriptures. And in fact, that's a point that Jeremiah himself made in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 28. He was being opposed by a false prophet named Hananiah in this chapter, who was contradicting what Jeremiah was saying. As Jeremiah was prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that was coming, Babylon had already, Nebuchadnezzar was already taking captives, and Jeremiah was prophesying this destruction, but they had a false prophet, Hananiah, that was there in verse 2 telling all the people that the Lord said he had broken the yoke of the king of Babylon and was going to bring all the vessels from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken and have them brought back within 2 years. And he was going to bring back their king, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, that had been taken, and put him back on the throne. So here's all, and that's the opposite of everything God had been saying through Jeremiah. But Hananiah is prophesying these lies to the people. So Jeremiah says in verse 5 to Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and all the people that stood in the house of the Lord, in verse 6, he said, "Amen, the Lord do so." I mean, would Jeremiah have been, would he have been happy if all of that had taken place? Well, yeah, it would have required the repentance of the people to make it happen. But Jeremiah would have been, he wasn't desiring for harm to come to God's people, but he was warning them, as God sent him to do. It was already happening and would continue to do so because of their wickedness. So after saying amen to that, he said, verse 7, "Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms, of war and of evil and of pestilence." Now there's Jeremiah testifying to what God would send his prophets to do. The ones who came before, they testified and prophesied against not just Israel, many countries. And how many of the nations, like Edom and the Philistines and Ammon and Moab and Syria and Tyre and Sidon, also Babylon, and how many different, Egypt, I mean, how many different nations did the Lord pronounce woe upon for their wickedness? Not just Israel. But when the Lord sent prophets to prophesy against his own people and other nations, what was the subject of the books of the prophets? Well, how many of the prophets got persecuted? I mean, that's why James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 tells us, verse 10, "Take my brethren, the prophets, for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience." So when he's telling us to go back to the Old Testament for examples of suffering, affliction, and enduring it, he says the prophets. Now, if the prophets, if their main point was to come along and tell the people how great they were, why would they have been persecuted and suffer affliction? That they didn't. But why, that's not what they testify. They wouldn't have then. But why were they so persecuted? Why are they such examples for us? Because what was the subject matter that they delivered to the people? Well, that's what Jeremiah is pointing out there. War and evil and pestilence. In verse 9, he says, the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord has truly sent him. Is that the Lord's pattern, to send prophets to preach peace? And that's what Hananiah was doing. So let your prophecy come to pass, Hananiah, and then we'll know you were speaking the truth. But Jeremiah is pointing out this isn't the pattern that God uses with his prophets. Well, there's a reason why we find the Lord sending so many prophets during the time that includes Jotham, and it's going to extend through the reign of his son Ahaz. For example, Isaiah chapter 1:1-4. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah's time was going to extend into Hezekiah's reign, and we're going to see him very centrally involved in when the Assyrians had come against Judah, and the Lord saved them in Hezekiah's time. But Isaiah's, how much of Isaiah's career as a prophet was during the reigns of wicked kings? I mean, that was most of it. Now, two of them, Uzziah and Jotham, as we know, did serve the Lord for a time, but forsook him. But there's a reason why. I mean, what is going on spiritually in Judah and Jerusalem during the reigns of those kings? What's the spiritual direction of the land? Is it in the right direction, or is it going bad? It's going bad. That's why he sent Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. Did that include Jotham? Well, it did. And so, of course, the rest of the book of Isaiah is all about that. Well, when we read, go to the books of the minor prophets, the first one that we have in the sequence, Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he had some prophecies for them too. But who were the kings of Judah in Hosea's time as a prophet? And how does that line up with what we just saw in Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah and Hosea were contemporaries. They were prophesying at the same time, over the same years, both of them. Well, what about Micah? Go to Micah chapter 1. And Micah is mentioned by name in his prophecies in the book of Jeremiah. But Micah chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morishthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we have Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, three of the prophets that we have books from in the Old Testament, that they started, the Lord sent them, beginning in the days of Jotham. And it carried through the reign of Ahaz and into the reign of Hezekiah. What does that tell us about what was going on spiritually in Judah during those years? Of course, we know what was going on to the north there in the kingdom, as this is on the eve of its final destruction. Is it any wonder why the land is being swarmed with prophets sent by the Lord during those years? What's going on in Israel and Judah? It's a bad time spiritually in both places. This is a time for many prophets to be sent to warn the people. And that's what the Lord did. But are they listening? They're not. Now Hezekiah does. There's going to be a turn back to the Lord in his time, which we see a reason why there Isaiah and Hosea and Micah why they were prophesying in through that time and into Hezekiah's reign. So they did get to see some good come from all that they were doing, and not only rejection, but for most of the time with most of the people, it was rejection. Well, you can see why they were needed during that time. We're going to see the low of lows reached under Ahaz, the next king of Judah. So, Lord willing, we'll get started with that in the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 16 next Lord's Day. And there's corresponding material about his reign in the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 28. So if you want to get started early preparing for our study there of Ahaz's reign, those are the chapters in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that we want to go to next. So Lord willing, we'll start with 2 Kings 16, verse 1 next week. And we'll go to our Heavenly Father now in prayer as we close.